Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. The plan is to cover the whole chapter today. We've been going at a slower pace in past weeks, but this chapter fits together pretty well and is, if not crystal clear, at least I think coverable in 1 week. Zechariah 5, beginning at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" Then he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." I'd encourage you, if you still have a copy of the outline, to turn to it briefly. There are extra copies here in case you misplaced yours. We've come to chapter 5. Which, according to the outline that I distributed before, contains two visions, the sixth and seventh of the eight visions total. I've mentioned before that there are various counts of the number of visions. This is one place where the counts differ. Some people treat this chapter as having only one vision. It's whether one or two, it's clear that they're very closely connected. And you'll see also from the outline that we're near the end of the series of visions. The first part of chapter 6 has a brief passage on the last of the visions, and then from there are further prophecies and a big shift in the book beginning in chapter 9. So that's where we are in the list of the visions. Chapter 5 has one or two, depending on how you count, visions that are, I don't know, one commentator said bizarre. You might say that other things in the book of Zechariah are also sort of strange visions, but having a woman shoved inside a basket with a heavy lid cover certainly seems unusual. And we'll be talking about what that means. I think the main point overall is fairly clear. The way it's applied is actually varies quite a bit among the commentators, but just to emphasize the main point here, it is that the Lord brings curses on sinners, and that's especially for the first part, and with that curse comes destruction on their house. And in the last part, especially, the point is that the Lord sends sinners into exile, and that could be interpreted in a broad sense, as we'll see. So that main point is fairly clear. What I want to do is look at some of the details and then spend maybe more time than usual reflecting a bit on the way this could be applied to us. The first thing that you see, that Zechariah sees, is a flying scroll. Okay, so scroll was the latest technology for books. It's there are other references to scrolls elsewhere. And this is a flying scroll, which is obviously quite unusual, and it's a very large one. So 20 cubits by 10 cubits would be 30 feet by 15 feet. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So this would be the size roughly of a billboard. I didn't look up on the internet the size of those trailers behind airplanes at football games. That would be a flying scroll, I suppose, in some sense. But anyway, it's of impressive size. And Matthew Henry just comments on that the size intimates what a multitude of curses sinners are exposed to. It would have been a very impressive sight for Zechariah to see. It's apparently, although there's some variations in the translation, apparently it's written on both sides. And the one side emphasizes the curse on the thief, and the other on the perjurer, as you can see in verse 3. And that's maybe the first suggestion of a deeper significance of the scroll that may not be at first apparent. Because the tablets of the Ten Commandments were also written on two sides. The reference there in Exodus 32 I put on the board. And there are other aspects of this that connect with the law and the giving of the law. Some people have pointed out that the dimensions, the 20 by 10, are the same as the dimensions of the court of Solomon's temple, and that there was some rendering of judgment there. I think it's probably more helpful to look at the way this word curse is used elsewhere. So in verse 3, it's referred to in the New King James as the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. And to get a sense of what that means, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You may remember at the conclusion, actually both of Leviticus and of Deuteronomy, there are warnings of the judgments that will come on those who rebel against God. That's specifically in the context of the Mosaic Covenant. And here in Deuteronomy 28, there's a long list of blessings that will come on those who obey, and a longer list of curses that will come. And so that ties in with the rest of the chapter. So I'd like to look at that first, but then the idea of the oath and curse is especially prominent in chapter 29. But just notice some of the references in Deuteronomy 28 and the curses, and see how they resonate with what we read in Zechariah 5. So, for example, verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." That's the beginning of the curses section, and so there's a colon at the end of that verse. It's saying, these are all the curses, and it lists what they are. And you can see there the imagery of the curses coming upon them and overtaking them, which certainly sounds like a scroll coming into your house to destroy it, or you can see the connection anyway. And if you read through the curses, you can see they're not some abstract thing, but verse 17, "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land," and so on. Let me just read a few that will connect a little bit more. So if you look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 45, for example, you see the connection with the Mosaic Covenant. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you." So there's the same idea of a pursuit and even of destruction. And notice especially for the last part of the reading in Zechariah, notice verses 63 and 64, the ultimate curse is given in this way, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone." It goes on from there. But there's the sense of exile, you get the sense of that in reading Zechariah 5. So you see those curses that came for rebellion against God, the Lord of the Covenant, are laid out in Deuteronomy 28, and they connect with what we read in Zechariah 5. But I want to make one point about the Hebrew word that's used in Zechariah 5, and It's easier to see that connection if you look at the next chapter in Deuteronomy. The word that's used for curse in Zechariah 5 is actually often just means oath. But the point is that when people took an oath, they also implicitly were saying, if I break the oath, may God curse me. Okay, so the oath had a positive side and a negative side. And that's maybe easy for us to understand, but I think if you can see the connection in Deuteronomy 29, it will be helpful. So, for example, look at verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 29. So in the same context, really rehearsing the Mosaic Covenant and what God had done for them. That's in the middle of a sentence. Let me back up. Yeah, let's read starting at verse 14. That's a good place. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Now the word oath in the New King James Version of verse 14, this covenant and this oath, is actually the same word as in verse 19 when he hears the words of this curse. Okay? The reason is that when he rebels against God's law, the oath that he took to follow God becomes a curse on him. I think the English Standard Version actually helpfully combines the two ideas. Is it a covenant oath or something like that? I can't remember.
Sworn covenant.
Yeah, sworn covenant. So that combines the idea of the oath with the covenant. But the implicit in that is this curse, which is, this, as I said in verse 19, gives the nuance of meaning there. The one who rebels against God is then under the curse. And by the way, you can notice here that in a sense, God is merciful in dealing with the land, because when the man rebels against God, even in his heart, well, no one else would know. The man thinks he's at peace, even though he could act in a rebellious way. But God, in a sense, is showing mercy by judging that man. So hold on to that idea, because we'll come back to that at the very end of the study. But that's the context for the curses on the scroll in Zechariah. So turn back to Zechariah. And, of course, you can see the connection immediately with what we usually think of when we think of the commandments of the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments. In Zechariah 5:3, two of them specifically are mentioned, the Eighth Commandment against stealing, and the Third Commandment against taking God's name in vain. Now, verse 3, the reference is to the perjurer, but when it's explained further in verse 4, you see the reference is to one who swears falsely by my name. So that taking God's name in vain and stealing are two specific commandments that are mentioned. And I'll make a few comments about those two commandments, but I think the main point should be that they represent the whole of the law. If you like what's usually called the two tables of the law, and with respect to our duty to man and our duty to God. So it's not as if the curse, of course, is only coming on people who violate those commandments. It's representative of the whole judgment of God and of the curse that we read about in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. It is a fact, however, and this is maybe just a curiosity you might want to follow up later. If I spend too much time on it, we won't get to the end. But the law actually does frequently connect those two commandments, which is kind of an unusual combination, we might think. So I put up references there, Exodus 22 through Proverbs 30. And that had partly to do with what you did when you recovered stolen property and there was not enough evidence of someone someone was accused, he could take an oath and say, you know, I didn't steal it. And there were provisions in the law associated with that, even a sacrifice connected with that. So the connection between stealing and taking God's name in vain is actually made directly elsewhere in the scriptures. And it's also the case that in Zechariah's own time, so later on in the book in chapter 8, we'll see a reference to not swearing falsely. So this was apparently a problem in Zechariah's time. And also, there's something here in this chapter, which, again, if I had more time, I might try to develop. But part of the subtext, as it were, for especially the last part of the chapter, seems to be their covetousness or greed. And that has to do with the fact that they tended to use false weights and false measures. You can read that in some of the other minor prophets. And the reference to the ephah, which is, the New King James translates it a basket, but it's actually a specific measure that was used, as well as the lid is actually a talent, which is a measure of weight, suggests that perhaps behind this is a special kind of sin, which is a sort of greed in the marketplace and covetousness. Haggai had, for example, rebuked the people for neglecting God's house but building their paneled houses. And it may be that the stealing connects here not only with the sort of things we might think of from the book of Exodus, but a general stealing from God and withholding from him what is due, something that Malachi talks about also. So I put the references up there. And taking God's name in vain thereby. However you want to, you know, delve further into it, it's clear that the curse is a significant thing. It's something that comes on them because of their rebellion against God. And it's also clear that this is a terrifying thing. Okay, so, I mean, you think of a missile fired from an airplane or something like this. This flying scroll suddenly comes flying into the house and consumes it with its timber and stones. Okay? So this is a significant judgment that comes. It's not just some curse out there somewhere. But verse 4 says very plainly that God will send the curse and it will actually enter the house of the one who breaks these commandments. It will abide in the house and will destroy it. Timber and stones. Okay, it's pretty hard to destroy stones, but that's the significance of the curse that comes on them. Now, there's a lot, I think, of reflection that could be done here, just in connection with the destruction of the house. The reference to destroying houses comes actually in their immediate historical context. A week or two ago, we were looking at the letter that Darius wrote that was answering a challenge from the opposition and said, well, yes, they are supposed to build this house, Darius said, and you should support them in building the house. And if you look back in his letter in Ezra 6, you see he also says, and if anyone resists my decree, let his house be destroyed. And there are a couple of references in Daniel. Apparently this was the Babylonian-Persian way of dealing with enemies. You know, you would destroy their house and then you would impale them on one of the stones or from one of the timbers from the house or hang them from it. So that image, again, would have been something familiar to them. But it reminds us of the fact that there are no secret sins. Okay, this is, you might think of Achan and what he hid in his house, only it was a tent, and how no one knew except the whole nation suffered until Achan's sin was discovered and he and actually his household were destroyed. The relentlessness of the curse is another significant fact. And that here, the commentator Trapp refers to the Greek mythology and the goddess Nemesis. I think we think of Nemesis in maybe another sense. But Nemesis was the goddess of retribution, and she was known for being relentless. You couldn't escape her. And that's the sense here. Now, there you are minding your own business, and all of a sudden this missile fired by this drone comes and boom, you're vapor. Okay, that's the sense here. It's a relentless, it's an inescapable destruction. Matthew Henry, in his inimitable style, gives, I think, a good application. I want to dwell a little bit more later, but I think this point in particular is worth while for us to reflect on. He says, God's curse comes with a warrant to break open doors and cannot be kept out by bars or locks. There where the sinner is most secure and thinks himself out of danger, there where he promises himself refreshment by food and sleep, there in his own house shall the curse of God seize him. Nay, it shall fall not upon him only, but upon all about him for his sake. Cursed shall be his basket and his store, and cursed the fruit of his body. And he's quoting that verse in Deuteronomy 28 we read, or one of the verses. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, from Proverbs 3. It shall not only beset his house, or he at the door, but it shall remain in the midst of his house, and diffuse its malignant influences to all the parts of it. It shall dwell where he dwells, and be his constant companion at bed and board, to make both miserable to him. Having got possession, it shall keep it, and unless he repent and reform, there is no way to throw it out or cut off the entail of it. Nay, it shall so remain in it as to consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof, which, though ever so strong, though the timber be heart of oak and the stones hewn out of the rocks of adamant, yet they shall not be able to stand before the curse of God. That's the significance of what Zechariah saw. It's a relentless and destructive curse that comes on all rebels. That's the first part of the vision. And the second part of the vision is connected with it in the sense that it's ominous and has to do with God's judgment on sin. But it's also, as we said, a little maybe bizarre. So here Zechariah's attention is directed to a woman in a basket. And as I already mentioned in verse 6, the word that's basket is actually the word ephah, which is one of the standard ways of measuring. So an ephah is 2/3 of a bushel or 5 or 6 gallons dry measure. So unless there's the size of the ephah had changed, and it could be it's a more general term now, most women would not fit inside an ephah. Okay, so that's just sort of the way visions go. But another aspect of it, which probably requires some explanation, is this lead disc. And the word disc, again, actually is the word for talent, not like ability or something like that, but the measure of weight that they used. And a lead talent, like how much does a pound of feathers weigh? A talent was quite heavy. Okay, it was, I saw various estimates, but 50 to 75 pounds. Okay, so this is a significant lid, and the woman is seen. She's identified in verse 8 as wickedness, and then the angel rather rudely, you might say, thrusts her down and throws the lead cover over the mouth. Now, just to, again, to connect with the idea of the heaviness of this, she's not getting out. Okay, it's a lead talent. Any kind of lead cover would suggest a fairly secure confinement of this woman inside the basket. So that's the point of that. Now, the woman is identified as wickedness. And, you know, you could wonder, you could wonder why she is identified as wickedness. You could wonder why it's a woman and not a man. That's what I meant to say. And probably the simplest explanation is that the Hebrew word wickedness is a feminine word. Okay, there are some other connections, like with the whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation that we'll come to later, and with Athaliah, but that's probably the simplest explanation. It's not an anti-feminine sort of thing. The ones who deliver her to destruction are also identified as women, and I suppose you could view that as positive or negative. But in any case, it's you might say, sin personified. Okay, this is wickedness, which is an abstract idea, but this is wickedness with a face on it. This is a person who's thrust down and put inside the basket. Now, the basket is carried away, and this is another sort of strange part of the imagery. There are women who have wings like the wings of a stork. Now, they had storks. Storks were actually unclean birds. It's not clear that that's particularly relevant here, but what may especially be relevant is that they were migratory birds, and this was their path of migration. They migrated north, as it says here, to go to the land of Shinar. So the picture is that wickedness is carried away out of the land. And that, that destination in verse 11 is identified, as I already said, as the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is another word for Babylon, or more properly, a location in Babylon. And that starts to cue us into some of the significance and the larger imagery of what this woman in this basket and her travel have to do with anything. Shinar is first identified in the Bible in Genesis 11. That was the place where the Tower of Babel is built, and you might say the first organized rebellion against God. It's also identified in the book of Daniel as the place to which Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels from the house of God and put them in his own temple. So it had connotations of idolatry associated with it, as well as the rebellion against God, and it's also mentioned in Isaiah 11. I put the reference up there. This, in short, would no doubt remind the people of where they had just been. God had expelled them from the land and taken them to the land of Shinar, or to Babylon, in a larger extent. And this carrying away of wickedness then would, just as the curse that came for rebellion against God, would immediately connect with the mind of the people. I mentioned Athaliah, and I don't think we'll turn to the reference, but in 2 Chronicles 24:7, in reference to Athaliah, remember she usurped the throne of the southern kingdom, and she instituted or encouraged idolatry, and it's actually a reference after her time to something that she had done before. But it's interesting that, because the word that's used there is, it's Athaliah, that wickedness, or that wicked one. It's the same sense in which it's as if Athaliah is wickedness incarnate for her rebellion against God. And so this picture of idolatry and of rebellion against God, there's some connection perhaps even with the goddesses that they worshipped. And there's certainly a sense of idolatry and of a temple in verse 11, where it says they will build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Okay, I mean, what is the main theme of Zechariah? Build a house for me. They were supposed to be building a house for God and serving Him. They instead had built their own houses. They faced opposition. Okay, so they had reasons or excuses they could give. But here the sense is that, well, God is, in His judgment, is going to prepare a house for wickedness. It's going to be a place for them to dwell in a land of captivity and of idolatry. Now, what I want to do next is talk about some applications and interpretations of this, but I failed to give you any chance to make any comments after the first part of the chapter. So let me pause here and see. Do you have any comments or questions so far about the imagery that's used? We all going to have nightmares about flying scrolls and Scud missiles and things like that.
Alan, how big did you say the basket was?
It's two-thirds of a bushel, which is 5 or 6 gallons dry measure. I mean, that's a 5-gallon jug we bring the water in. Yeah, so. Yeah, actually, that's a good parallel. Yeah. Okay, in the interpretation and application of the chapter, as I said, you'll actually see a fair amount of variation among the commentators. Part of the difficulty is that up till now, the visions have all been encouraging visions. Okay, so there has been statement of God's dwelling among His people, God's judgment on the other nations, and that's actually a paired vision with this one, if you look at the way the visions are arranged. And more recently, God's purifying the people by taking the sin away from them and giving them clothes of righteousness, as represented by Joshua. the building of the temple, and in the last chapter, the provision of the Spirit to supply them the might and power that they lacked for the work they were called to. So this seems like sort of a jolt in the midst of a very encouraging section. And some commentators sort of tilt all of their application toward the purification aspect of this, which I've mentioned before. I'm going to hold off on the purification aspect a little bit. I think it is there. But as I read it, I don't really see that as the prominent aspect. And this is, again, there's some difficult matters of interpretation and application. Here it's more of a matter of emphasis. I see this as paired with the second vision, which talked about God's destroying the nations that oppressed them. Remember, the skilled blacksmith comes in and destroys the horns that were raised up against them. But you see, part of the problem they had was not just the nations around them or the enemy without. A main part of their problem was the enemy within. Okay, and they were still a corrupt nation. They were apparently largely cured from what's usually called gross idolatry, that is, bowing down before images. But they still were lackadaisical in their attitude towards God's worship, and that's actually what's going to come next in the book of Zechariah in chapter 7. So not after the visions are over in chapter 7. So it is still the case that there is a need for warning to them. And so I want to start with that point of view and then maybe turn to the more positive and comforting aspects. So as I've already said, when people who had just experienced what the nation had experienced read about the curses and about traveling to Shinar, they would no doubt have thought about the judgment that came on their nation when they rebelled against God, the warnings that God sent again and again through his servants, the prophets, so Jeremiah being one of the last of the prophets before the Babylonian captivity. And Klein, for example, points out that, you know, even the references here to the destruction of the house would have connected with the Babylonian siege and destruction that came on the city, as well as the captivity. So that would be one of the things they would think about. It would come to them as a warning that what had happened to their fathers could also happen to them. And if you think back not to the visions, right, I was talking about how the visions were comforting, but to the preface to the book, or the opening oracle, which we saw, lo, these many weeks ago, well, that has exactly that sort of warning. Like Zechariah 1:4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached. Okay, return to me, and I will return to you. Your fathers, where are they? So there were those searching questions, and this, I think, is bringing up exactly that same point again. Just because God has returned them from captivity doesn't mean they have a free pass, that God's law is somehow no longer relevant, or that he will never exercise his hand against them. That's the significance then. And again, Matthew Henry says it always better than I would say it. Let me just read part of what he says here. He says, hitherto we have seen visions of peace only, and all the words we have heard have been good words and comfortable words. But the pillar of cloud and fire has a black and dark side towards the Egyptians, as well as a bright and pleasant side towards Israel. So have Zechariah's visions. For God's prophets are not only his ambassadors to treat of peace with the sons of peace, but heralds to proclaim war against those that delight in war and persist in their rebellion. In this chapter we have two visions by which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God will do great and kind things for his people, which the faithful sons of Zion shall rejoice in, but let the sinners in Zion be afraid. So that I think is a summary of the main emphasis of the chapter comes to those in Zechariah's day as a warning to them. And if you just think further in history, you can see that, in fact, of course, that warning and the curse was fulfilled. They were cast out of their land, and it was for rebellion against the branch of whom Zechariah had prophesied. And you can see, even in Jesus' language in Matthew 23, let's turn there, just briefly, some of the same connections with the themes of Deuteronomy and Zechariah. Matthew 23 is, of course, Jesus speaking woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And, sorry, I'm just going to pick out a couple of them to see the connection. Verse 32 is sort of a fascinating connection. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. There's the sense of a measure, and I didn't bring this out before, but the fact that the ephah was a unit of measure and wickedness was in it is connects with this Old Testament idea. Like, for example, in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, you know, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The measure isn't full yet. And here Jesus is warning them that, in fact, they will. He's saying it in a different way, but they will fill up the measure of their father's guilt. And just to connect with that idea further, I think we won't look there, but Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 uses exactly the same imagery of the Jews who rejected Jesus and the fact that they filled up the measure so that God's wrath would come on them. But instead of turning there, just to connect with the idea of the destruction of the house in Matthew 23, look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. There, of course, he doesn't mean their individual homes, but the temple, which was the house, and which was the house in which the curse of God came, because they had abused it. It was a den of thieves, another connection with Zechariah, for example. But the fact that Jesus came and they rebelled against him, they bore false witness against him in the testimony before the Sanhedrin, and they called down God's curse on them, that surely is a fulfillment of the warning that was given in Zechariah chapter 5. And it is a reminder that God's judgment is thorough and complete. But it's not a good idea to stop there, and the rest of the New Testament encourages us not simply to think of the Jews historically, but to think of all those who are apostates, those who claim to belong to Christ and yet rebel against him. And here's where the imagery in the book of Revelation comes in. And I think in the interest of time, and so that I could get to the comforting part, I won't go through this. We've looked at this before, but remember Babylon in the book of Revelation is mentioned, and there's this the prostitute who is, I think, fairly clearly a picture of those who have professed to belong to God and who rebel against God. And that, I think, takes up the imagery of this, the woman wickedness. So wickedness is personified there again. Surely part of the point is that God has historically referred to himself as the bride and bridegroom and his people as the bride. And so those who play false to him are referred to as adulteresses and prostitutes. And surely that's the imagery in the book of Revelation. Okay, now here there's a question of the interpretation of Revelation. If you take a preterist view of Revelation, then you'll think that it is the Jews referred to, that is the rebellious, who are the apostate church, as it were, in rejecting the Lord Jesus. But I think surely on any interpretation of Revelation, you could see an application to all those who play false with God. And that mercantile connection that she is involved with wealth and commerce with the nations, again, seems to connect with some of the ideas that might be present in the book of Zechariah. Also interesting for this same idea of apostasy is a reference in 2 Thessalonians. So let's turn there briefly to make strategic decisions here. Okay, so the point I'm making is that we shouldn't distance this reference from ourselves as if these sorts of curses were only historical matters and not God is not still active in history. God still warns that those who take his name on themselves, as in the Mosaic Covenant, in the reading in Deuteronomy 29, but play false with God, will see judgment come on him. And that's part of the point of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. It has to do with those who represent themselves as belonging to God, but who are actually, well, wickedness incarnate. So 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that When I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know that what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, interpreting a passage like this depends on, you know, your view of other parts of end times prophecies in the book of Revelation. Historically, the Reformed Church has connected this with the anti-Christian principle at work in the papacy and the opposition to God. But without going into details about that, let me just note that the reference here to the lawless one is apparently in the Greek very closely related to the wickedness incarnate in Zechariah. That is, when the Hebrew was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. I haven't been able to trace out exactly the connection, but there's a clear conceptual connection between this lawless one who seems to be iniquity or sin incarnate and the idea of the woman in the basket. And you can see the same judgment that comes on those who are apostate, who posture as belonging to God but actually rebel against him. Now, it's interesting to discuss historical fulfillments, but the ultimate fulfillment, surely, of any picture, such as in Zechariah chapter 5, is the destruction in hell and the ultimate exile from the presence of God, which is what hell is, ultimate exile from the gracious presence of God, which is what hell is. And so that gives us a chance again to reflect soberly on secret sins and those who profess to belong to God but are actually in rebellion against him. Okay, I left myself 4 minutes for the comforting part. So it may not be exactly clear how there is any comfort here in Zechariah 5, especially as I've explained it so far. But there's one other part of the Hebrew that I didn't explain, and then a little further reflection on the second part that I think will make this clearer. The Hebrew word in verse 3 for expelled actually has a broader range of meaning than that. It can be connected with purging or cleansing. And again, I think the ESV brings that out. Is that right? In verse 3, is there a reference to
cleaned out?
Yeah, cleaned out. Okay, so that the word has a can mean expelled in the sense of being cut off, but the picture of cleaning out suggests the fact that God, by doing this, by bringing the curse on the wicked, is actually cleansing his own people, so that the remnant are preserved in that way. So I'm running low on time, but let me just mention a couple of references in Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and chapter 19. It's not the same Hebrew word, but it's the same idea. You know, in the law, they were told again and again that they were to deal with the wicked one, and they were to put the evil out from their midst. Okay, and that's actually the same idea to connect with the church that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talks about expelling that wicked one from them. He's talking about there the man committing incest. So there is a curse that comes on the rebellious one, but although that's a terrifying thought, there is also implicit in it the idea that God is being merciful to his own by judging the rebellious one. And I think that idea may be clearer if you think of wickedness carried away from the land, right? If wickedness is removed from the land, then what remains is a land of purity. And that idea may seem a little far-fetched here. I think it's present here. It's going to be clearer when we get to, I'll say when, we get to Zechariah chapter 13. So I'll just turn over to Zechariah 13 with me briefly. You can see that, again, the same circle of ideas in Zechariah 13. Here we're outside of visions, and we're talking about prophecies that are especially directly connected with the Messiah. For example, I really should read the whole thing. I'll pick up at verse 2. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." So you see, there's this sense of God that performing an exorcism, if you will, and even removing the prophets who were false prophets. And that may sound like it's remote to the time of Christ, but look at verse 7. It's a messianic prophecy. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." So I won't dwell further on the idea of cleansing in Zechariah's time, but you can see here the promise that when God brings judgment on the land, and this is connected with the coming of the shepherd and the cutting off of the shepherd. It's actually the Lord who strikes the shepherd here, a reference to the Lord Jesus. You can see that even that has a purifying effect. Two-thirds are cut off, but one-third are preserved. And it leads us to think, for example, of what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11. What was God's sovereign purpose? In some sense, it was a mystery. I mean, maybe in the usual sense to us of mystery to Paul, how that could happen. But as Paul develops what God is doing in Romans 11, he says, you know, God, for the most part, cast off his people in the time of Jesus. But Paul says, but they weren't really cast off because he preserved a remnant for himself. And then he goes on, interestingly enough, through the history of redemption to come, dealing with even the period after his own time, and says, and the reason God is doing this, so casting off the Jews for a time, is so that he can bring in the Gentiles. And in the end, he will bring in the Jews too. So you can see how the curse that came on the land and this picture of exile and the terrible destruction that came on the Jews, especially at 70 AD, is not the end of the story. It's, as it were, the beginning of the purification. God had already said he would remove the iniquity of the land, and he does it in a way that, well, causes Paul at the end of Romans to say, oh, the greatness of the wisdom of God and how his ways are unsearchable. But in the end, it is a blessing for the people, even for the Jews who would come to faith in later times in the Lord Jesus, that God would bring the curse, that God would remove the rebellious ones from the land, because in the end they would be restored to their Messiah. There are further individual applications. Christ became a curse for us. The flying scroll, which should come on each one of us, fell on him instead, and his house, as it were, was destroyed, the temple of his body. But that's probably plenty. Let me pause there. This is a sort of a bizarre imagery, but worthwhile, I think, in terms of reflection, what God is doing. Any comments or questions? One is tempted to say, don't try this at home. You know, don't try to put any women in 5-gallon buckets or anything like that. It is a vivid imagery, one that sticks with you. Let's close in prayer.